Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. Glad to see you all here this morning. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we'll be this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on page 898, if that's helpful for you. If you did bring a Bible with you, and maybe you're new to reading the Bible, you're not quite sure where to find certain books and all your addresses, the easiest way to find 1 Corinthians is simply go about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, look for the Gospel of Matthew. It's the very first book of what we call the New Testament. Once you find Matthew, you'll see Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. Next door to Romans is 1 Corinthians. So you're in Romans, look for 1 Corinthians, and we are going to be in chapter 7 here this morning. If you are just joining us this morning, we want to especially welcome you and hope you feel encouraged by the songs we've sung and by the teaching you'll receive this morning. And to let you know what we do here as a church is we work through whole books of the Bible at a time. So we work through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe that this isn't just a history book. It's not just an ancient book. It's not just a book, a collection of religious stories. It's actually the inspired Word of God. And as we listen to the Word of God as given to us through these different human authors, we're actually hearing what God has to say to us today. And so we believe the best way to hear the voice of God and the voice of God's Spirit today is to actually see the totality of what God had to say, the wholeness of what God had to say. So we work through whole books of the Bible at a time, again, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So again, we get the whole counsel of God, the big picture of what God is speaking to us today, and understand his message within its appropriate context and make that application to our lives. So we are in a study in 1 Corinthians written by the Apostle Paul. So we're listening to the voice of the Apostle Paul as he is wrestling with these different issues with this church there in the city of Corinth. And as we listen to Paul, we're listening to God's wisdom for us and for our day. So this morning, we're going to start a new section of the letter that's going to be talking specifically about marriage and singleness. Marriage and singleness. And we're going to get Paul's teaching on issues surrounding marriage, some of issues surrounding divorce, and then in 2 weeks we'll focus specifically on singleness. And Paul has got a lot to say about being single that maybe will be surprising to you. Hopefully for those of you that are single will be an encouragement to you. And as we think about marriage, the primary focus of today will be on marriage. As we think about marriage, what I want you to see this morning is the way that Paul elevates marriage in the culture of his day, the way that he elevates marriage and gives it the priority, the priority that God intended for marriage to have. As we think about what we're going to hear from Paul in just a little bit, in light of the way that marriage is being viewed today in our culture. Now, in the church, we do elevate marriage. We see marriage as a gift from God, as something that God has ordained for a man and a woman to come together in a covenant together and then have children and continue to bless future generations. But in our wider culture, it's interesting, you find that marriage is becoming less and less valued. In many cases, less and less desirable. I'm going to show you a graph here that traces marriage between 1890 to 2010. These stats are slightly dated, but I think the trend is continuing to go up. You'll notice that in 1890, the median age of marriage between a man and a woman, the man was slightly older, 26-ish, and then the woman was, in average age was somewhere around 22. You'll notice a big dip in the post-war period after World War II, from 1945 through 1960, and you'll see that people were marrying quite young and having lots of kids. That's what we call the baby boom or the boomer generation. Some of you are here this morning and you are children of parents that were getting married and having kids around this age period. You can trace your date of birth back between 1945 and the mid-60s. That's the baby boom generation. But you'll see that since that generation, the trend has been upward towards getting married later. And this has actually become a real social phenomena in our culture where people are delaying marriage in some cases, just not even getting married and just rather, you know, cohabitating or living together. And many couples are choosing to not have children. The birth rates in our country have dramatically declined. In fact, this year, 2025, will be the lowest graduation rate across our nation ever in our nation's history, in terms of like the amount of high school students that will be graduating this year. It's one of the lowest, I think it's the lowest in our nation's history, simply because the birth rates have declined so much in our country. And this isn't common for America. This is happening in Canada and other parts of Western Europe. You see these in industrialized nations, the birth rates are declining. Marriage, people are putting off marriage till much later in life. And it's having a real social effect on the way that we not only think about marriage, but the way that we are preparing future generations for life in our civilization. However, we're going to find when we look at the way that Paul talks about marriage and singleness through 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to see that both are gifts from God. Both are gifts from God. Whether you are single, whether you are married, it is God's gift to you in this moment. Doesn't mean that you're going to be single forever. I know some of you here today are single and you hope to be married someday. But in this present time, married or single, it is a gift from God. That means it's a calling from God. There's purpose invested in your singleness and your marriage. There's intentionality in your marriage and your singleness by God's design. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians 7 today, we're going to see that Paul is going to give us both the Lord's teaching, referring to Jesus, and also his own teaching. Paul's going to go back and forth between the Lord says and I say. And you'll see this all throughout 1 Corinthians 7. Paul gives you his thoughts, and then he'll give us explicitly Jesus' thoughts. Now, some scholars say Paul's just confused. And he goes back and forth between what Jesus says, and then he slides his own opinion and his own thought in there. So he takes what Jesus says and puts his own spin on it. And he just really ends up being very, very confused. So we don't know. Do we listen to Jesus? Do we listen to Paul? Like whose opinion do we take? Well, what Paul is actually doing here is he's filling in the gaps, friends. He's filling in the gaps. And what I mean by that is that there's things and situations that Jesus doesn't explicitly address in the Gospels. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can find that not every situation that Paul runs into as a missionary is talked about by Jesus. So we find here Paul addressing life issues that maybe Jesus didn't specifically address, and so he's giving us, by the power of the Spirit, teaching on how to think about life issues, circumstances, situations that maybe aren't addressed specifically by Jesus, but Paul is still calling us to listen to what he's saying, to hear what he's saying, and the wisdom of what he's offering us in various situations that maybe Jesus doesn't specifically talk about. So we're going to see again how Paul's going to go back and forth between something Jesus specifically talks about and then maybe something Jesus doesn't talk about, but Paul has something to say as Jesus' ambassador, as Jesus' divine appointed apostle. He has something to say and wisdom to pass on to us and to consider. So friends, whether you are married or single this morning, our hope and prayer is that as we work through this chapter and all the challenges that this chapter is going to present to us over these next few weeks, that you would be encouraged, that you would be encouraged, that God has a plan for your marriage, God has a plan for your singleness, and it is a good plan, a plan to grow you, sanctify you, and help you glorify him no matter what your situation might be. There is always hope, because we believe in a God who raises the dead. And I want to show you that this morning. So let's pray as we prepare to turn to this text. Father, we ask it now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would be our instructor by the power of your Spirit. Form our hearts and our minds to have the mind of Christ. And may we resolve in our hearts, by your Spirit's help, to exalt you with our bodies as you've taught us, to be devoted to you and live our lives in ways that will honor and please and bless you and show and display your beauty and your worth to the people that are around us. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here in this room right now. Some married, some are single. Some need discouragement. Some need encouragement. Some are discouraged. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to build us up in whatever situation we're in. Bring healing and restoration to us. We're in those areas of our lives that need it. And may you continue to make us more and more like you, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen. For those of you who are just joining us this morning, who have never read 1 Corinthians or don't know a lot about the background of Corinthians, let me just get you caught up briefly on where we've been over these last couple months as a church teaching through this book. So Corinth is a city in ancient Greece. You can still go to Corinth today. It's more of a tour destination. There's no real significance to Corinth other than just that you can see old ruins of what the city looked like and get a lot of great ancient history. But in Paul's day, this was one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was the capital of Greece and one of the main administrative centers of the empire itself. Because of its location near large bodies of water, it had a lot of commerce and merchant ships would come in and out, lots of jobs, lots of upward economic mobility with people that were willing to work and to engage in the ways that the city offered practices and jobs and whatnot. So there was lots going on in Corinth at that time. It was a bustling big city, very vibrant, very beautiful city. In fact, it was known for its great architecture, its many temples that were elaborately constructed. It was a well-known, very beautiful city. But like big cities in our day that might be beautiful on the outside, there's a dark underbelly underneath. Corinth was also known for its vice, its greed, its immorality, its injustice. People would stab one another behind the back. People would climb over each other's back, trying to climb, up the economic ladder. It was not a place to find good, trusting friendships and family values. In fact, it was so bad in the first century that there was a slogan that was used by people that if you spent too much time in Corinth, you became Corinthianized. That is, the culture had so formed and shaped your character that you were no longer a person who was moral or even trustworthy. So when people in the surrounding villages would send their sons and daughters to go and live and work in Corinth because of the opportunities that it might have, availed them economically, they're also worried that they become Corinthianized, that is, influenced by the immoral vice culture that was that characterized the city. So it's into this dark city, this immoral place, that Paul goes to tell people about Jesus. And people begin to believe, and they're baptized, and a church is formed. And so Paul is now writing this letter to help shepherd this congregation, helping them to understand their identity in Christ, that they are no longer Corinthians, they are now Christians, and they are to live under the lordship of Christ and to the glory of Jesus Christ. So we've said throughout this series that the main key verse that gives us Paul's underlying understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what he wants for these Corinthian Christians and ultimately what he wants for us comes from chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what that means is that when we become followers of Jesus, God's Holy Spirit miraculously and mysteriously unites us to the Lord himself. We saw this last week in chapter 6, where Paul says that you are now one body with Jesus, one spirit with Jesus, one with Jesus. You've been united to him. You're now in fellowship with him. Furthermore, we're in fellowship with one another, so that Paul calls the church the body of Christ. And other biblical writers refer to the church as the body of Jesus. That's who we are as God's people. We belong to one another, we're united to one another, and in a mysterious way, by the power of the Spirit, we're united to the living Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, all of this we experience right now by faith. We experience it by faith, but one day, the promise is that our bodies will be raised from the grave, just like Jesus was, and we will see him by sight. The song that we just sung as the set was being closed, "O Glorious Day," talks about that day when we will see him by sight and live with him in eternity in the new creation forever. And that union that we'll have with him then in that moment in the resurrection is a union we can even enjoy right now by the power of the Spirit. So what it means then for Paul is that he's trying to shape the way the Corinthians understand themselves and show them the way that identity informs behavior. The way that identity informs behavior. And what we've seen in chapter 6 and chapters, and what we'll see in chapter 7 is that as followers of Jesus, we are a new people, a new creation. And we've been given new desires by the power of the Spirit, affections for God, a desire to follow him and to obey his commandments, and we've been given a new destiny. No longer do we live for ourselves, we live for the Lord Jesus himself. And it's this identity that Paul is trying to mold and shape the Corinthians' minds and hearts, and our minds and hearts as well, to think about ourselves again in light of what Christ has said and done for us. So friends, with that background and understanding in place, let's go now to chapter 7, verse 1, and hear what Paul has to say on the issues of marriage and singleness. Again, we'll get to more of singleness in a couple of weeks, but he's just going to give us some teasers about being single, but mainly he's going to focus on what does it look like to exalt Jesus in Christian marriage in the variety of ways that we may find ourselves. So, beginning here in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," so again, he's referring to a letter that we don't have, a letter that was written by the Corinthians to Paul asking a number of questions. So 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's response to a letter that they wrote to them. And here's the question that they ask concerning marriage. This is a quote from the Corinthians, probably from the letter itself. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So what the Corinthians there were saying was that because of the immorality around us, it's good for men and women to just not touch one another, to just stay away from each other, and just avoid the whole thing entirely. A scholar named Gordon Fee, whose commentary I'm using, summarized it like this. So I'm going to read to you what Fee writes as if he were the Corinthians themselves. Here's what and I think he does a good job of this. Here's what the Corinthians were basically probably saying. "Since you, Paul, yourself are unmarried and are not actively seeking marriage, and since you've denied porneia, that is sexual immorality, in your letter to us, is it not so that one is better off to not have marital relations at all? After all, in the new age, which we've already entered by the Spirit, there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Why should we not be as angels now? Besides, since the body counts for nothing, if some wish to fulfill physical needs, there is always the temple services." Right? So this is probably what the Corinthians were saying to Paul. Now, some of this we addressed last week, and we found that the body matters, and what you do with the body is significant, and the body's not for sexual immorality. And we talked about how the temples in Corinth were places where there were prostitutes there to please and pleasure those that would come to worship. So you would go to worship at the temple, and one of the mistresses was there to meet you, and you would have your rituals, and that was just all part of the culture. So what they seem to be saying is, because of immorality around us, it's just better to pretend we're angels, not get married, or if we are married, to not touch one another. But if you need some kind of touch, we've always got the temple to go to. You've always got the cult prostitutes just waiting for you. So as I showed you last week, Paul says, no. This is not good. This is not the way it's supposed to be. You are devaluing God's gift of marriage. You're not understanding God's plan for marriage. So he's going to correct them. Listen to what he says, verse 2. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality," Paul writes, "each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, stop for a moment and just think about what Paul has said there. Paul says in chapter 6, your body is for the Lord. Your body is one with Jesus. Glorify God with your body. Here he's saying in marriage, It's not just a man that has authority over the wife's body. In the ancient world, the wife and children and slaves were all property of the master, the man of the house. He had authority over everybody's body. Paul says, yes, a man has authority over his wife's body, but his wife has authority over his body too. Why? We learned last week from Genesis chapter 2. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. It's a one flesh union in which both parties give their bodies one to another as an act of sacrifice, devotion, love, and service. Our bodies belong to one another in marriage, and that's a good thing. That's a God-ordained thing. It's the way God designed it. So don't give your body to another, or to a prostitute, or to the temple, or to porneia, or to whatever. Give it to the spouse that God has given you. Now, he goes on to say, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. So here we are, Paul giving advice. So the question is, Paul is giving them a concession, not a command. Do we listen to it? Do we not? What does that mean for us? Well, again, because the Corinthians were misunderstanding the purpose of marriage, what they were proposing was, if you're already married and you become a Christian, and because of all the immorality around you, just have a spiritual relationship with your spouse. A spiritual relationship where there's no other form of intimacy at all, other than just you're committed to each other, you're not going to get a divorce, and you just have a platonic friendship. And Paul is saying, no, that's good to have spirituality, it's good to have friendship, but because of the temptation to immorality that your culture is surrounding you with, do not deprive one another. And he says, if in fact you are going to take some time apart to pray and focus on God, he said, that's fine, that's good. This is the concession that he's giving. He's saying, I'm not saying this, you have to do this, but I'm saying if you're going to do this, don't do it for a long time. Make sure that you are giving yourself one to another, protecting yourselves from the immorality that is around you. Now, he says here in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In other words, marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Now, notice what Paul says there. I wish you all of you, married or not, were like me, single. Now, that's different, right? Most of you who are single here right now aren't saying to all of us who are married, saying, gosh, too bad for you. I wish you were like me. In our culture, it's the opposite. In our culture, singleness is perceived to be a problem that has to be resolved. And so single people are often asked, when are you going to get married? Do you have someone special in your life? When are you going to, when are you going to find that other special someone? And single people feel this pressure from other married people to solve this problem that they seem to, this burden that they seem to carry with them, that they are not somehow incomplete because they are single. Now, we're going to find that Paul has some specific reasons for remaining single and why he advises singleness. And I hope this will be an encouragement to those of you who are single and maybe sometimes feel frustrated or pressured by the people around you. They're always trying to matchmake you with someone. Or they're always trying to, give you words of encouragement, quote unquote, to get married and to get going and to have kids and to hurry up and quit wasting your life and all those sorts of things. I hope that you will be encouraged by what Paul has to say. Encouraged by what Paul has to say, but you got to wait a couple weeks. We'll get there very, very soon. And for the rest of us who are married, I've been asking some of our single adults in this congregation, what would you, if there's anything that would be helpful for me to know or hear as I'm talking about singleness, what would you like to hear? And I've been getting some fantastic responses. So we'll do a little bit of sensitivity training for those of us who are married about how to encourage our single friends, but that'll be here in a couple of weeks. But I want you to see just the radical nature of what Paul is saying that is so different than what our culture says about singleness. So we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Let's move on. Verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, Paul is saying marriage is a gift. It is a good thing. It protects you from immorality, and it is a way to honor the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with having a desire to get married and nothing wrong with marriage. It is a good thing as a gift from God. Now he goes on to talk specifically to married couples. And notice again, he's going to give us a commandment from the Lord. Again, the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And we're going to find that he's going to repeat back what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. So if you're familiar with the Gospel stories and what Jesus teaches about marriage, Paul is basically giving a reiteration of what Jesus commands and what Jesus teaches. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So God's standard is that two people, a man and a woman, would be joined together as one flesh and stay together till death do them part. That's God's plan for marriage in a nutshell. Now, obviously, there's more to say about marriage than just simply that, but that in its essence is what marriage is and what God intends for marriage. What was happening in Corinth was people were saying, well, we're married, we're Christians now, it's bad, marital relations are bad to have, immorality is bad to have, so let's just go ahead and separate and be like the angels. That's what they were thinking. And Paul's saying, no, if you're married, stay married. Divorce is not something that God has in mind for your marriage. Now, there are exceptions to this rule. Jesus gives us that in his own teaching on marriage. And what Jesus says, except for the case of adultery. So we find that marriages do break up over adultery. So that is a concession that Jesus gives, not because adultery is a good thing, but because that is something that violates that one flesh relationship, and that is an exception to the rule that Jesus gives about staying together and not divorcing. Now, Jesus doesn't specifically talk about issues of safety or spousal abuse, though with theological reflection, we could say, I think that is another form of unfaithfulness, another form of adultery. So in cases where there's safety issues, cases where there's severe abuse and unrepentance, again, I would say divorce should be the last option on the table, but there are times in which, for those reasons, a marriage should be broken apart. Divorce is never good. Divorce is never never something to be proud of or excited about or to be looked forward to. Divorce, there's always hardship and suffering and trauma involved and all of that. Many, some of you have been through divorces and you know what I'm talking about. But in principle though, in principle, outside of issues of abuse or adultery, outside of that, in principle, Paul says, couples should always be working towards reconciliation. Again, take away the extremes and just do the average everyday couple. Reconciliation should always be the goal. Divorce should be the last of all the options. Always be working towards reconciliation. That's what Paul is saying here. And I believe that's what Jesus would have us do to as Christians, as followers of him. Now, that I know that's not possible in every situation. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But in general and in principle, we should not be divorcing just because we're tired of our spouse, because we don't like where they are, or we're bored of them, or whatever, that Christians should be doing something different than how the world does marriage. Because in our society, there's actually teaching on this, that when you're young, you have your starter marriage. You have your starter marriage. And the starter marriage is, you know, 5 to 6, 7 years. You kind of get your, you know, your sea legs and get your feet under you, figure out how to do the whole married thing. And then you move on from the starter person and you find the better person. like the real soulmate. You know, you never find your soulmate in your 20s. It takes years to find a soulmate because you got to discover who you are. And in the process of discovering who you are, you realize that the starter marriage is just there to kind of get you going. And then when you're done with that, you dump that person, you move on to the better person now that you know yourself and you've discovered yourself. That's the way our society looks at marriage oftentimes. Well, Paul gives us the opposite and says, no, the person that God has given to you is the person that you stay with until death do you part. And you're always working towards reconciliation when possible. Now, he goes on in verse 10 to say, what do we do in situations where not both parties are Christian? So here we go. To the rest, I say, Paul says, I say, not the Lord. Again, it's not that Paul has given his opinion where Jesus is not approving. Paul is filling in gaps here. Paul is filling in gaps. This is a first generation Christians. And some wives are becoming Christians, but the husbands aren't there yet. Some husbands are becoming Christians, but the wives aren't there yet. What do you do in a situation where you've got spiritually mixed marriages? Jesus didn't have to deal with this because his audience was all Jewish. His audience was all Jewish. And so Jesus doesn't specifically address this. So Paul is now filling in one of those gaps over a pastoral issue that he's dealing with and asking the question, what happens when I'm a Christian but my spouse is not? Again, the Corinthian answer to that question was, boot them, get rid of them, right? If they're not one with you, they're not one with Jesus, out the door they go. Well, Paul's going to give us a different perspective on that. He says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In other words, if your marriage is spiritually mixed, but the unbelieving partner is willing to stay and doesn't want to divorce you because you're a Christian now, therefore you should not divorce them. You should stay in your marriage. You should honor your covenant obligation to that person. Here's why. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, we need to stop here for just a moment. What is Paul saying? Is Paul saying that if I'm an unbeliever, but my wife is a believer, that I'm holy now because of her? Well, no. We become holy because of Christ, right? But Paul using this language of holiness, it's an association term. What that means is that the believing spouse can have a sanctifying influence on the unbeliever and on the children. That marriage now has Jesus and the Holy Spirit operating in it. Before, when you're both pagans, you're outside of Christ. Now that you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is operating. Christ is present. And there's a sanctifying influence the believing spouse can have on the unbeliever. Again, let's move on. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I'll get back to that in just a moment. Verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, Paul says, if you just divorce your unbelieving spouse because they're not a believer, you're denying them the opportunity to learn about Jesus, to see Jesus in you. Paul is saying, stay in your marriage if the unbelieving partner consents. Stay in that marriage because you now can have a sanctifying influence, and who knows, you may be the one to lead them to the Savior. Now, some of you are here in this room, and this has been your story. You became a Christian first, and through prayer and your influence, your unbelieving spouse becomes a follower of Jesus, and today, you have a Christian marriage. You didn't both start in the same place, but today you are in the same place by God's Spirit and by you choosing to stay together, even though your marriage was spiritually mixed. Friends, I've seen this happen. God does work through the believing spouse's influence on the unbelieving spouse. I've seen it happen with spouses. I've seen it happen with children. This stuff actually happens. So therefore, Paul says, if there's mutual consent, stay together. Who knows? You may be the very means by which God brings the unbeliever to himself. Now, in the situation of separation, going back to verse 15, in the issue, in separation, this is also called abandonment. Some people call this desertion. Scholars have different names for it. If the unbelieving partner says, I don't want Jesus, I don't want you, I'm done, I'm out, Paul says, with grief, you let them go in peace. Let them go in peace. And some of you are here this morning, and that has been your story. You didn't want a divorce. You wanted to stay together. You wanted to obey what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7, but the unbelieving spouse left you. And that's with, again, with grief and sadness, but that's your story. That's what happened. In those cases, Paul says, if they are refusing to stay with you, they're refusing to work on things, then be at peace and you let them go. Now, he doesn't say anything specifically about remarriage in this text, but many scholars and many pastors believe that in that case of desertion or abandonment, the believer then is free to remarry again. And I would be in that camp. So I would not have, if there's been, you've done everything you can to reconcile the marriage and the unbelieving partner has left you, and not because you want it, but because that's what they chose, and you were simply left to clean up the mess. In those cases, as a pastor, I'm open to remarriage in that. So, now that's controversial. There's some that disagree with that, but that would be my theological reflection on 1 Corinthians 7 and issues of abandonment or desertion. It's extremely painful. Some of you have been through that, and you know how painful that is. But we trust, if you're in that situation, friend, we're praying with you, and we're entrusting your situation to the Lord. It's very, very difficult. But if that were to, if you were to come to me with a new opportunity, I would be blessed to see you marry someone in the faith, if that's your situation. So that's where I am. Again, not all agree with that, but that's my reflection on the text. Now, underneath all of this, singleness, marriage, desertion, divorce, underneath all of this, there's a guiding principle that Paul is trying to teach us. We're going to get to this in a couple of weeks in verse 35, where again, he's talking about singleness, but I want you to see the guiding principle that Paul wants for everyone, whether you're a Christian whether you're married or whether you are single. Verse 35 specifically is talking about singleness, but we know from Paul's writings and from what he said in chapter 6 that this is what he ultimately wants for us. Verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, talking about singleness, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Again, to live and walk in fellowship with Jesus, to glorify God with your body, to live your life as one with Jesus. All the things we learn in chapter 6, all the things he said back in chapter 1, all the things that he says in all of his letters. And Peter and John affirm the exact same thing. Jesus talks about this specifically as well. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That our devotion and our attention and our allegiance, first and foremost, above anything else, is always to the Lord. And so Paul is trying to help these new Corinthian Christians, first-generation Christians, navigate the complexities of life and marriage in their culture by giving them guidance and encouragement that no matter what your situation is, be devoted to the Lord. Be devoted to Him and trust Him for guidance, for wisdom. And if you act out of that desire, that spirit-inspired desire to stay devoted to the Lord, God will keep you, God will guide you. So here's your main idea for today. Again, we got more to say in the next couple weeks, but here's your main idea for today. Christian marriage is a gift from God and should be esteemed as such by believers, even when such marriages happen to be spiritually mixed or fraught with difficulties. Christian marriage is a gift from God and should be esteemed as such by believers, even when such marriages happen to be spiritually mixed or fraught with difficulties. So in application, I want to ask this question. How do we today exalt Christ in our marriages? How do we exalt Christ in our marriages? Well, friend, if you're here this morning and you are in a spiritually mixed marriage, you're the believer, your spouse is not a believer. You come to church, you're trying to follow Jesus, your spouse has no interest. Or maybe they come to church on occasion or at times to appease you, but really they have no spiritual interest, and it's very frustrating and discouraging and sometimes just really lonely, really lonely. Here's some encouragement for you. First and foremost, pray. Pray that God would use you as a sanctifying influence on your unbelieving spouse. Trust him. Trust that the Lord can use you to be that sanctifying influence on your unbelieving spouse. That God has not abandoned your marriage. God has not abandoned your situation. God loves your unbelieving spouse and has a plan for that person and is intending to use you and other influences for him and for his glory. To pray and trust, and then finally display. Take every opportunity you can as the believing spouse to show the beauty and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our vision as a church is that Christ may be seen by all, and may Christ be seen in your spiritually mixed marriage by you as the believing spouse, showing them the beauty and worth of Jesus and the way that you love them and the way that you sacrifice for them and the way that you just continuously, humbly point them back to Jesus. We are praying with you, we want to encourage you, and we are hoping with you that you will be the catalyst to bring your unbelieving spouse to the Lord Jesus. I pray that you be encouraged today, that God may have a special plan for you to be the one to bring them to him. May the Lord bless you and keep you in that situation. Now, for those of us who are in marriages, Christian marriages, where both parties are professing believers, both parties have the same beliefs, both parties have the same adherence to the Bible, both parties come to church here, you're here right now, that you are walking with Jesus, both of you. And yet, for whatever reason, there is intense struggle, difficulty, division. Maybe it even feels like the marriage is beginning to die. Maybe you feel like there's no hope. Well, friends, if that is you today as a couple, I want to speak hope into your marriage. Here are two things that in our premarital course that my wife and I do that we practice ourselves and that we teach couples, every couple to do. Very practical. Number one, in your frustrations, in your discouragement, resolve to never, ever use the D word. Never use the D word. Strike the D word out of your vocabulary. Don't ever use it. There are a lot of couples that drop the D word when they're frustrated, when they're mad, and they use it as a threat, even though if they don't intend to carry it out, they just use it as a way to kind of get back at the other person. Friend, if that is a practice that's common in your marriage, stop it. In the name of God who created marriage and brought you both together, don't use that word. When my wife and I got married, we resolved to not believe in the D word. We don't believe in it. We don't use that word. We've never used that word. And by God's grace, we never will. It's not something our children grew up hearing. And by God's grace, it's something they'll never hear. It's simply not an option for us as followers of Jesus. Strike the D word out of your vocabulary if you're both here today as professing Christians who want to follow Jesus. Secondly, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:6. In other words, don't go to bed mad. Don't go to sleep angry. And so many couples do this. They get mad, they fight, things blow up, they go to separate rooms or whatever. Someone sleeps on the couch and they go to bed mad. And the next day, it's just tension. And what happens when you live in that kind of a pattern, over time, the marriage begins to rot from within, and there's bitterness and division and it does not lead to anything good. God, Paul put this down specifically by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God gave this to us as believers so that we would live by a principle of not letting the sun go down on our anger. Don't go to bed angry. See to it that you go to bed at peace and you resolve as best you can the issue at hand. Might mean for some late nights. We've had some of those. Might mean for late conversations, hard conversations. We've had some of those. But as best you can, be at peace and then pick up the next morning knowing that God is with you and you're committed to keeping the relationship going. Again, you're always moving towards reconciliation. So friends, if you're here this morning and in your marriage you have the habit of going to bed angry, may you, by the power of the Spirit, resolve to no longer do that. Go to bed at peace. And here's how you do it. This is number three. Commit to practicing resurrection in your relationship. Commit to practicing resurrection in your relationship. What do I mean by that? As a Christian, you and your spouse, are people who have died and risen with Christ. That's the way the New Testament describes our spiritual life. We've died and risen with Christ. Our life is now hid with Christ. You are a new creation, a resurrected person. And your marriage reflects the resurrection of Jesus. That's why in Ephesians 5, we read that earlier, that Paul describes marriage as a relationship between Christ and the church. It is all about new life and resurrection. Your marriage is invested with resurrection power because you both have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, which means this. If both of you are willing to die for the relationship, both of you are willing to die for the sake of the other, there is no obstacle you cannot overcome. Why? Because we believe in a God that raises the dead. And our God can raise dead marriages back to life. Some of you are here this morning and you can say, that's our story. Our marriage was dying, or maybe it was dead. It seemed like there was no hope. And yet God did a resurrecting work. And today we're here and we still love each other. That's a testimony to the power of resurrection. But it takes both parties committed to practicing resurrection. So I tell couples that I counsel with, if both of you are willing to die for this marriage, willing to die for this relationship, there is always hope because God raises dead things back to life. The simple question is this. Are you all in? Are you all in and willing to see resurrection happen in your struggling marriage by dying to yourself, dying to your agenda, dying to your grievances, and together with your spouse, with tears of repentance and confession to one another, ask the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ and the power of God the Father to raise it back to life again. And when both parties are willing to do that, miracles happen. Miracles happen. So friends, I want to call you this morning as believing spouses together to commit yourselves to living out resurrection, dying to self so that the new life in Christ can be manifest in us in the way that we love one another. And may your children see resurrection in your marriage. May your children have hope for their marriages because they see two parents, imperfect, yes, sinners needing grace, yes, but committed to living out resurrection together. When we commit to resurrection, the Holy Spirit works, friends, and it happens. I've seen it happen. Many of you here in this room have seen it happen and have experienced it. Will you trust Jesus? Will you trust Jesus with a hard, difficult, maybe decaying marriage, and together commit to seeing God raise it from the dead? Trust Jesus this morning, friends. He's alive, and he's willing, and he's able to raise your relationship again. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we contemplate these truths that we've learned from your word, that your Holy Spirit would do a deep, abiding, and healing work within us. Whether we are here this morning and we are in a spiritually mixed marriage and we're discouraged, may you bring hope and help And we trust in you for that unbelieving spouse to be turned back to you. Give strength, friends. Give strength, Lord, to our friends here who are in those difficult situations. If there's people here who've been deserted and abandoned, Lord, may you, in the midst of their grief, may you build them back up, Lord, and strengthen them, Lord. Help them to live as best they can at peace with the circumstances, and may they trust you for a new beginning. And Lord, we pray for marriages here where both parties are trusting and believing you for you to do a new work and a resurrection. For marriages that are stuck, that are struggling, that feel like they're dying, Lord, would you heal and restore and raise back to life? Lord Jesus, we can't do this on our own. We need you. We need you, Holy Spirit. May you do a good work within us this day. We ask in your name. Together, God's people said.